Thank you, Eric. And Nick as well. Wanted to begin by thanking Dan Eckley for all the work that he put in on our 50th anniversary celebration. In the early years of Neighborhood Church, a variety of books proved to be both influential and helpful. There were books written in the 70s, you may or may not know, that Neighborhood Church began in 1971. And so during that decade, there were a number of books being written as part of the renewal movement among evangelicals. Books by people like Ray Steadman and Bob Smith and Bob Girard and Larry Richards and others. One of those books Bob Girard wrote called Brethren Hang Together. He identified 10 principles for basic church life, and in those principles, he derived them from the New Testament. They served as one among many sources of helpful direction for Neighborhood Church and its leaders in those early years. At our 25th anniversary, Ed Peterson, our founding elder, taught from these same principles. So for the sake of continuity and reflection, I'm going to revisit those as well and review at least 6 of the 10 principles. You have them on an insert in your bulletin. They're listed on the back of the insert. I'm going to address 6 out of the 10, though I'm going to address them in a little different order than they were originally written. These 6 principles really answer the following questions. What is the church? Who's the head of the church? How does ministry take place in the church? How are believers equipped to do ministry? What is the purpose of the gathered assembly? And how does the church stay spiritually healthy? So those are all sort of surrounding what a historical a theologian would call ecclesiology. A big word meaning the doctrine of the church. And so in the early days, there was a lot of focus, particularly in the renewal movement, regarding sort of revisiting the notion of what is the church and what is it supposed to be like? What is the New Testament pattern for the church? Every individual local church has a historical context. And it has what we might call an immediate context, that is, in its own community. But it has a historical context in the era in which it started and exists. And Neighborhood Church is no different in that. And so I want to sort of go through these six of the 10 principles to remind us what was part of our grounding biblically as a church, but not only to remind us of that from a historical perspective, but to think about it in terms of going forward. Because we are a church that is forward-looking. We're grateful for the past, but we don't live in the past. And we have challenges in the present and in the future. And we want to take on those challenges well for the glory of God. Pray with me as we anticipate looking at these. God, we're so thankful for your grace and mercy upon us. We pray that as we think together about these scriptures, that we will remind ourselves of where we've come from, of how you guided and directed, of how your wisdom is present in your word for the life and practice of the church. We pray, God, that you would just sort of again recalibrate our hearts toward these things. refresh our memories, and encourage our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first principle I want to talk about, I said I was going to do them in a little different order, so I'll tell you which one I'm looking at as we go along. So I'm going to look at principle number two that on your list in the back of your insert, which reads that the church is people alive in Christ. So this is really answering the question, what is the church? With each of these, I included a scripture to sort of help us see how these principles are anchored in scripture, and many more scriptures could have been included. But when Paul opens, writes Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about how all people are dead in trespasses and sin. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So the church is people alive in Christ. And I just want to make two obvious observations from that. Number one, the church is people. Now that may sound like a bit of an obvious statement, but in the early days of the church, we emphasized that. we reminded ourselves by even our vocabulary. So if we wanted to refer to coming to a place like this, now originally, of course, Neighborhood Church didn't have a building. In 81, we built this building in its first stage. And if we were to say that we were going to go up to this building, that's what we would call it. We would say, well, I'm going to the building, or I'm going to the church building. But we would never say of this building, it's the church, because it's not the church. The church is the people. And so that was an emphasis, just to remind us that we didn't get things out of alignment and begin to think about facilities as really the core and substance of the church. The church is people. It's not facilities. It's not where they meet, or it is people. The distinctive of those people is not any people, but it's a peculiar people, as Randy prayed earlier. It's a specific people. It's people who have been united to Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you become organically related to Jesus Christ. You become a member of the church, of his body, the church. And so that is the distinctive of the people of Christ. They are in life-giving union with Jesus. That means that the church is not a number of other things. It is not a denomination. Christ is not united to a denomination. The church is not a social organization, though any gathering of people has social dynamics to it. But the heart of the church is not just to be a social entity. Neither is the church a service organization. That is, the church doesn't exist just to serve the community. The church should serve the community, but it serves the community as people who are glorifying Christ, spreading his gospel, and exalting the grace of God. The church then has this identity. And the reason these principles were important is that if you get the wrong answer to these questions, then you begin to get the wrong answers to how the church ought to function and what its place is in the culture. The second principle I want to talk about arises from it. These are sort of progressively ordered in my ordering of them. And this is principle number three on your list. It is, Jesus Christ is present head of the church. So this answers the question, who is the head of the church? Now, I said earlier that churches have a historical context. And part of the renewal movement was to begin to question some of the authoritarianism that was present in evangelical churches, where there would be just in many times a leader who was viewed as the authority figure, for better or for worse, and oftentimes for worse. And so the renewal movement really began to emphasize, really began to back up and say, wait a minute, the New Testament says there's really only one head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. And we are all subject to him as the head of the church. Any local New Testament church, or every local New Testament church, has the same singular head, and that's Jesus Christ. The church has no human ecclesiastical church head like a pope or a pastor or a bishop. In fact, 1 Peter 5, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd, which means that pastors or elders serve as under shepherds to the authority of the one head, Jesus Christ. And so by wording this as Gerard did originally, Jesus Christ is present head of the church, he means he is always the present head of the church. And church leadership is always subject to his authority as expressed in the Word of God. The next principle has to do with how the head of the church enables and empowers his church to act. So that's principle four in your list. The ministry of the church is by its royal priesthood, which includes all believers. So this is answering the question, how does ministry take place in the church? So one of the characteristics that the renewal movement emphasized was the position and equipping that God had given his people to serve him. By the way, when we use the word ministry, don't sort of get hung up on that as a technical word. The word ministry, as it's translated in the New Testament, really just means service or serving. So Peter writes, makes an interesting statement. It's kind of a shocking statement, really, if you're thinking of it from a Jewish perspective. He says this in chapter 2 of his first epistle, but you, speaking to Christian believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These are shocking words for a Jewish culture to hear, because the Christians are being labeled with the labels that were previously given to Israel in the Old Testament. They were a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So what was emphasized in this, in the early days of Neighborhood Church and in the renewal movement, was that we actually as a people are all now believer priests. So in the Old Testament, what tribe did you have to be of to be a priest? Levites. You had to be a Levite. But we come to the New Testament, and God says, no, all my people are priests. All my people are believer priests. Now, historically, there's really a couple of dimensions to this. But the essence of it is that no person or class of persons can or should restrict, control, or determine a believer's access to God. So this is the Reformation dimension of the priesthood of the believer. So again, events in the life of the church have their historical context. And in the Reformation, there was a great reaction to what the Western Church had become, which when we speak of the Western Church, that's the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And though it wasn't known by those terms at that time, but Luther, being one of the key igniters, we might say, of the Reformation, was very strong to say, look, you don't need someone else to give you access to God. We have free, and every believer has free and full access to God through Jesus Christ alone. You do not need a priest to mediate access to God for you. The whole notion of the gospel is that you come to Jesus, your high priest, and he provides full and free access to God by reason of himself being the sacrifice that creates that free and full access. And so there is no one who can then be a mediator for us. Remember that a priest, the role of a priest in the Old Testament was to be one who represented people to God. And if you wanted to come to God, you came to the priest and you brought your sacrifice, and the priest was involved in offering that sacrifice for you. Your relationship to God was being mediated by the priesthood, ordained in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, this is a new era. God has done a new thing, and he has appointed one single great high priest, and that is Jesus. And we all serve as believer priests under him. It's reflected well in the text of 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says to Timothy, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." There's one mediator, and he is the one that gives us access to God. So this then became important in the renewal movement, again as a reaction to the kind of authoritarianism that had developed in some evangelical churches, which in which leaders were determining and restricting and altering people's access to God and people's service to God. So it is then the ministry or service of the church is not conducted only by appointed or sanctioned leaders. That notion that there are only that the ministry can only be conducted by certain sanctioned leaders is something called sacerdotalism. I know you were dying to hear that word. and yet that is foreign really to the New Testament. The New Testament says, no, God has made you believer priests through your one great high priest, the Lord Jesus. So this had a few practical implications. For example, in this renewal movement, there was an effort to reduce distinctions, or eliminate, if you will, distinctions between clergy and laity. That we're all priests, we're all believer priests, and regardless of your training or background, you still are a believer priest, and there is not a special elite sort of clergy that is above, spiritually above the people. Instead, we're all equally the people of God, and we all have access through Jesus. This had as well other practical implications. Often, Bud Wilkinson's statement about a description of professional football was cited as an analogy to the church. Bud Wilkinson was a famous coach of Oklahoma University football team. And he said, a professional football game is 50,000 people in the stands desperately needing exercise, watching 22 men on the field desperately needing rest. And the analogy was, the church is often like that. Is it you have an isolated few who are doing the work, and you have a majority who are simply spectators to watch the appointed clergy or whoever do the ministry. And the renewal movement said, no, this is not the New Testament church. The New Testament church is a gathering of believer priests who all engage in the ministry because they have been given that authority by their head and great high priest, Jesus Christ. So that transitions us well, provides a segue to the next one, which is number one on your list, which really then asks the question, okay, how do these believer priests that God has ordained, if you will, through Jesus, how are they equipped for ministry? And the next principle says the church is dependent on the Holy Spirit for the ability to do all, or excuse me, to do and be all God has called it to. So again, this is answering the question, how are believers equipped to do this ministry to which they have been appointed? I've excerpted a little bit from 1 Corinthians 12, which is, remember, a passage all about the gifts as they function in the body. Paul says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. You notice the Trinity involved in there, the Spirit, the Lord, Jesus, and God. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So if all believers are part of the priesthood of the church, how are they able, equipped to do ministry? And this is how. They are gifted by the Holy Spirit, all of them. You'll notice that he speaks about in everyone, to each, all these, to each one. Paul is redundant in his grammar here to make it clear that every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve. This is was a prominent emphasis in the 70s in this renewal movement, It's interesting, I don't really know the reason why spiritual gifts were not much addressed prior to the 70s, at least in recent church history, but I know from my own experience, which I think was not atypical of evangelicals, that is, I became a Christian at age 15, and it was not till age 23, when I was in seminary, that I first began to hear teaching about spiritual gifts. I was in church the whole time from age 15. Not only that, I was also 4 years in a Christian university. And never did I hear anyone teach about spiritual gifts at all. And the renewal movement came along and saying, wait a minute, we ought to be telling people about this. This is a key to them being engaged in the life of the church. And so it's evident from the text we read that all believers are empowered by the Spirit via these gifts to serve. He empowers them all. All these are empowered, the text says. So this provides and provided and should continue to provide great encouragement for us to be involved. You don't have to be a Bible college and or theological seminary graduate to serve Jesus. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, God has gifted you to serve. Now, parenthetically, just let me say, you don't find out what your gifts are by gazing at your navel. That's not the way it works. The way it works is you begin to serve, and God will make manifest how he has gifted you. We'll start by reading the Bible, of course, and see what gifts there are. But then begin to serve, and God will reveal to you how he has gifted you. But you are, be assured, you are gifted. And that also is an implication of God's intention for the church. He wants us not to sit on our rear end and be spectators. He wants us to be engaged in serving him. And so this truth delivers us from the curse of spectatorism. And it liberates us into the joy of freely and happily and confidently serving God, because his Spirit indwells me and equips me and empowers me for that service. Well, the next principle has to do with sort of So we could naturally ask the question, all right, if everybody's a believer priest, then what use are these leaders? You might still be asking that. And our leaders sometimes ask that, but it's a legitimate question. And so the principle 6 on your list is that the regular meetings of the church are for the maturing of believers. So that's really answering the question, what is the purpose of the gathered assembly? Now, the text that I cited for you here doesn't make direct reference to the assembly, but it does make reference to the roles of leadership gifts in the body. So Paul says, Ephesians 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, that's sometimes translated the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, the ministry of leaders is for equipping believers, that is, helping them to develop their gifts and gifts and knowledge of the Son of God, to deepen in their faith, to grow in maturity, so that they are even more effective in their serving. But the leaders are equipping the priesthood, as it were, so that they might do all of the things that are involved in the service of Christ. This process then sort of generates a spontaneous movement towards service. So, for example, we're not talking about Principle 8, but Principle 8, if you glance at it, speaks of evangelism taking place as a matter of course when the church is healthy. That could also be said of other ministries. That is, as people are maturing and healthy and growing in their faith, then naturally there is an overflow to both evangelism, sharing the gospel with others, and serving Christ in all the ways that we can do that. Finally, we want to address principle 7 on your list, and that is really to answer the question, how does the church stay spiritually healthy? And the way Gerard framed it was, church fellowship and discipline are facilitated by the development of loving relationships. There are two passages that I've cited here, one from Hebrews 10 and another from Galatians 6. So Hebrews 10 reads this way, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, meaning the day of Christ's return. A little more specific application of this is in Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I mean, we could add to that Hebrews 3, about 12 and 13, where the writer of Hebrews says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have a battle to face. We have spiritual warfare that goes on every day. Every single one of us is tempted every day, and we must resist the encroachment of sin. It's part of our responsibility as believers. It's how the church pursues holiness. But it's not just that I must and you must exercise personal vigilance. You must. You need to. And I must. We have that obligation. But what Gerard is observing is we have a corporate interactive obligation to help one another in that process of battling against sin. And doing that is it happens through probably three words are useful from the New Testament here. It is encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and admonishing one another. Remember, admonish means to correct errant behavior, and that's sort of the picture we get there in Galatians 6. And so if that is happening, if out of a motive of love, you are addressing things in the lives of people you're discipling, the lives of people that God has given you relationships with, if you are addressing with them and they with you issues of sin and temptation, then that is the essence of God's intended church discipline. Sometimes we think of church discipline as just the big public awful deal where an issue of disobedience and recalcitrance in that disobedience has to be brought before the body publicly by the leadership. That is the extreme end of church discipline. But if we are encouraging and exhorting and admonishing one another day by day, then we never have to get here. We never have to get to a place where church discipline becomes that extreme difficult public issue. This is how the church stays healthy. We practice personal vigilance, but we also practice interactive care for one another in our battle against sin, that we might be a holy people who are effective, equipped by the Holy Spirit to serve Christ, the living head of the church. That's what informed and shaped Neighborhood Church. I'm so grateful for the effect of that over 50 years. And I pray that the next 50 years is no different, but even better. So let's stand and pray together. Lord, your ways are perfect and wise, and we are so thankful for the Word of God, which gives us these guidelines and principles and warnings and truths to sustain us, to galvanize us in the battle to be your people, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory of his gospel. We pray, God, that these things that have so been graciously used by your Spirit to shape Neighborhood Church will keep shaping us and keep reforming us and recalibrating us into the image of Jesus Christ to be his people in the world for the glory of God. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.